and she's with the Lord now, and so he's here to preach to us tonight, and we want him to feel just free to give the word and do whatever the Lord leads him, and to take charge of the service, and make yourself at home.
You have a clock, so I don't have to take my wristwatch off. I do watch a clock sometimes because I can get too long, and I don't want to do that and wear you out. I do want to say thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. I have to admit that I know so little about this church, only having been here on a Wednesday night once. Brother Moran tells me that was 21 years ago, so I don't even know whether this is a regular night for the preaching service. That's okay, well, good. I hated to put people out, but thank you for allowing me to be here tonight. And I want you to pray for me as I try to preach. I need your prayers. I can do nothing of value. Absent the immediate help of the Lord. If you want to open your Bibles or not, our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and the last three verses, 28, 29, and 30. I'll try to take for our text. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now that commandment, or series of commandments that he has given us here, to come, to take, and to learn, they're very universal, and they are very clear. Some things seem complicated to lost people. Some things seem complicated to saved people. People that ought to know better. So our Lord can make things very simple. Pray for me tonight. He did not say this in isolation. You know, the Lord doesn't speak in sound bites, as we would sometimes tend to make him, and certainly as people do today, if they want to be heard at all. But I find, as I read through this Bible, that everything he says is important. Everything he says agrees with everything else he says. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is pure. I love the red letter text. Not that they're more true than others, but because our Lord saw fit to say them while he was on earth. And more than that, to have them written down by faithful men, and more than that, to press them home to our hearts by the Spirit that he has sent into our hearts. When he said, when I go, I will send a comforter, and he has indeed done so. So, these were not in isolation. This is in the context of everything he says, most particularly in chapter 11. So in chapter 11, I'll give a recap and we'll understand the context, I guess. That's where the Lord is leading me. And so in chapter 11, you know, John the Baptist, we know, is in prison. And he has at least two disciples left. Some people say that John himself was questioning whether or not Jesus was the Messiah that they had looked for. So he sent two to inquire of him. I don't believe it for a moment. And the Lord's words in this chapter confirm my non-belief in such an attitude about the greatest of the prophets, or at least none greater. And but nevertheless, John had been pointing his disciples to Christ ever since he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. John was convinced of that by a miraculous sign from heaven. And I don't believe he forgot it. Just like I don't think I'll ever forget when God revealed in my heart his son, Jesus Christ. I forget a lot of things. I don't forget it. I don't forget the day. I don't forget the circumstance. I don't forget what it felt like. I don't feel the glory of it sometimes. Every time the Spirit comes into my heart and reminds me of sins gone, forgiven forever, put behind God's back, and he sees in all directions. I don't know where that place is, and I don't know that he does. It's just, they're just gone. And I knew that the moment he saved me, and it is the most precious thing that a man can ever feel. It is glorious to be saved, and I thank God for it. And I'm way off track here, but John had disciples that for some reason seemed to be offended in Christ and had not gone after him like John had said. He said, I must decrease. He must increase. He told them where to go, but yet there were some when he's in prison, and John had heard of all the great works of Christ, and he brought those disciples, and you guess what he did? Well, he sent them to Jesus for some more instruction, because that's where they need to be. Anybody that has a problem with our Lord Jesus Christ, we point them to Jesus Christ for the solution. And it was a good thing. And I hope it worked for them. Because when they got there, it says that very hour that they came in the gospel according to Luke, that he did many wonderful works of healing and casting out devils and all the things that he did in this world, both out of love and mercy, but also to show the way of salvation, to show in a visual form what he does internally in a person when he opens the blinded eyes and when he touches the leper and makes him clean, when he takes a dead man and makes him live. All these things are showing in a visual way something approaching what he does to the human heart. When he utterly saves it, he saves it. It says, to the uttermost, all that come to God by him. And surely he is the only one that can bring us there. And when he does it, it is utterly so. Which, when you just think about the word, that means that there is no exception to the perfection, the pervasiveness, the extent, however you want to think about salvation. It is utterly done. When you go to the Lord God through our Lord Jesus Christ, our great and high priest. John sends them and they ask, and he shows these things. He said, will you go back and you tell John, just as though he had asked? You know, well, it says it here. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. I think he had just raised the widow of Nain's son, if I have my chronology somewhere close to right. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me, which is a gentle rebuke, I think, to John's disciples. Well, I'll spend too long on this and never get to our text, but he sends them away. But there were other people. It says multitudes were listening to this. And Jesus didn't want them to get the wrong impression about John the Baptist. So he begins to talk about John the Baptist. And he asked them all these questions. What do you think you're going to see when you're going to go in the wilderness? You know, they went to trouble to go to the wilderness. And why did they go out into a wilderness when they could have just stayed home? And I won't get into all the questions. But the one that really hit home, he says, did you go to see a prophet? And he answers his own questions. He says, yay, you went to see a prophet. And he was more than that. He was the one that was prophesied of that would prepare the way of the Messiah. And John was indeed great. I won't go too much further into that, but he's reminding this multitude gathered up there in the area of the north end of the seacoast of the Sea of Galilee that they had been to see John, because almost the whole nation had gone out, if we understand the writings correctly. And he's asking them, why did you do it? Well, you wanted to see a prophet. They hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. They wanted to see someone that was different from just the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that did not have the Spirit of God in them. And they could tell it by the way they talked. There was something missing, something vacant there. And they just wanted to hear something. Well, what did they want to hear? What did they expect to hear? Well, what they heard was John, who said they needed to repent. They needed to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he doesn't want them to miss the kingdom of heaven any more than gospel preachers today want people to miss the kingdom of heaven, because it is life and death to us. Either we make it in there or we lose everything. It is critically important that people repent. It says godly sorrow worketh repentance. Well, that means, I believe, sorrow from God is set up in the heart of a person when the Spirit of God reproves them of sin. And we can do something with that, or we can do nothing with that. We can ignore that, or we can think about that. But until we seek the forgiveness of God, until we turn from all other things in our hearts to the Lord God, we could never be saved. And that is the first work of coming to God, is to turn to God. So John preached it, and then Jesus preached it, and we still preach it today. And John preached it in the wilderness. He also spoke some gospel, I would say, when he talks about the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's gospel enough for me. But his job was to preach repentance and to baptize in water. But they didn't repent. By and large, they didn't repent. Why did you go to see him if you weren't going to listen to him? That's a question we need to ask people today. Why do you come into church if you don't expect to get something from it? When we ask people to come to church, we should wonder and we should pray that something will come of it, that it's not just words being spoken, but an effect is made. Even in this evil and adulterous generation in which we find ourselves, it's a terrible thing to have to, I mean, I'm glad we go to Belize, but that we go all over the world to make disciples, and we have so much trouble making them right here in our own home. Or at least I do. I can't do it, but I wish I could. But of course, only God can do it, and it has to do with what's going on in men's hearts. And what was going on in these people's hearts was all messed up. It was kind of like they just had a thought towards God. But they really weren't that interested. It was a curiosity to them that they went out of the wilderness to see John. Well, so then he questions. He says in verse 16, Whereunto shall I liken this? What are you guys like? How can I come up with a metaphor or a simile or something to let you know who you are, to introduce you to yourselves? He says, well, you're like children. You're children. You're playing children's games. Children's games back then, I probably had all kinds of games just like they do today. Probably played hide and seek. I don't know if people ever didn't do that as kids. My grandkids do it, and some of them are getting on up in years. My wife does it with them. And I know that she's a little older than she was when I married her. So hide and seek. But he talks about two games that they would play in the marketplace. The kids would, I guess, while the parents worked. He's like, well, we piped for you and you wouldn't dance. That has, I would assume, a reference to like a wedding celebration where they'd have music. So we piped and, well, you just sat there. And then on the converse of that, well, you don't want to be married? Well, we'll mourn for you, like at a funeral, paid mourners and all that, but you wouldn't lament. No matter what we do, we can't please you. And Jesus says, that's what you're like with respect to John the Baptist and to me. Because John came neither eating nor drinking, meaning he wasn't a sociable type. John didn't have a lot of people over there eating wild locusts and honey with him and wearing camel hair clothes and all that. He was a very austere and very typical type of prophet and scary maybe. Okay, he wasn't a very socialite type person. And it says, you said about him, well, he's got a devil. In other words, we can't do what that man says because, well, he's got a devil. I can remember when I started a mission in South Africa, South Arkansas, after a while, people started saying that we were a cult. Well, if we're a cult, then all the old-timey Baptist churches that I've been in are cults too, because it's about the same thing. People are afraid of something they don't know anything about. And they were afraid of John, I guess. They said he had a devil. And then he says, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking. So the very opposite of this. And they wouldn't have that either. Behold a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You know, they couldn't say enough bad things about our Lord and about his forerunner, John the Baptist. So it's like, why do you think John came? Why do you think I came? He's saying to them, and it's a good question, something they need to ask themselves. And while they percolate on that, it seems as though Matthew, the writer, just gives us just a little break to think about it. And he, you know, in black letters here, he says, speaking of Christ, he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. See, Jesus wanted them to repent because if they repented, they'd get saved. Repenting means going to God for help. And he says, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you repent wholeheartedly, you will be saved. He will give you the faith that it takes to trust him. But repentance and true faith are joined together. You can't have the one without eventually getting the other and with that salvation. Repentance is, I guess, the first work, if you want to. That's how it was with me. I didn't know I was repenting, but I was. And when I look back on it, that's exactly what I was doing. And I was doing it in my heart. I wasn't really doing it in the outward man, but I was doing it in my heart. And I just, I guess, stumbled upon the right thing because that's exactly where you do need to repent. It's also where you believe. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. So, heading towards our verse, if I ever get there. So he began to upbraid those cities because they did not repent. And it says it's where he did most of his work. If you remember, back in earlier in Matthew, it says that after he was tempted in the wilderness and John had been cast in prison, he went to Capernaum and dwelt there. And he said that in connection with that, that was a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah, which said, the people that sat in darkness have seen great light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death. I think about how pitiful that is to, to be, to have death on your heart, have death in your mind, have death all about you, passing graveyards, and yet you're feeling in your heart that you're headed towards one, and you just sit down and do nothing because you don't know what to do. I've been one of those people. I was afraid of death, but I did not believe in God. I wanted to die and get out of this state of misery I was in, but I was afraid of dying because I was afraid of God. See how pitiful it is. So to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, great light hath sprung up. Well, that was none other than the light of the world. That was none other than that light, I believe, that existed before the sun was made. It was the very light of God himself lightening what there is. It's the one that lighteth all men that come into the world. It was our Lord Jesus Christ that came into that place to help people. And he helped their bodies, and they were happy for that. He helped their circumstances, and they were happy for that. He preached good sermons to them, and they seemed to be happy for that. But they didn't repent. The one thing that was needful, they could not find it, or they did not find it. So he gives them now an upbraiding. It means a rebuke, I guess. We would call that a rebuke. And it's the first time, I think, certainly in Matthew, and I think anywhere in the New Testament where it says that he rebuked people. Now, he's not done rebuking people. He's going to rebuke a lot of people before it's all said and done. But he's been working with these folks, and he loved them. He loved them. He knew them. They're from his community. Nazareth is not very far away. He lived in Capernaum. He was a Galilean like they were Galileans. If he wept over Jerusalem, where he went occasionally, how much more so would he weep over these people who he loved and probably spent maybe 2/3 of his ministry in that area, doing great things for them, and yet they didn't repent. So he says it. He says, you know, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Telling the manner and the depths of their repentance. It wasn't just in the heart. It got down to the externalities of it. Just like the Ninevites did when the seemingly the worst of prophets went and talked to them. Had they done that, I think they would have been saved. Because he says if he had done it in Tyre and Sidon, and he ought to know, he knows the hearts of everybody. He says, those people in Tyre and Sidon, if I'd done that in front of them, raise the dead, heal the blind, and cleanse the leper, and cast out devils, well, they would have repented long ago. Instead, the prophecies against those two cities came to pass. Alexander the Great utterly destroyed Tyre, and Nebuchadnezzar utterly destroyed Sidon. Now they were rebuilt and they were cities at this time, but those people perished because they did not repent, but they would have. And now Chorazin and Bethsaida had not repented even though the works were done. So what is that? Where does that take your mind? I kind of get confused in it when I try to think about it. The bottom line is none of them repented, whether the Lord had done works in one or the other. But he said, had I done it there, it would have worked, but I've done it with you and it didn't work. And because of that, you're all going to be judged. You're all guilty. He's not giving any reprieve, but he says the punishment for you, well, he makes it nice. He says the punishment for them will be more tolerable than it is for you. And I believe that. Brother Skinner this morning was talking about degrees of reward. And I know he believes in degrees of punishment as well. I think the Lord believes in those things and taught them. I am delighted that that's true. Because there are people out there who have had so little gospel light in their lives. And I think about that. You know, he says he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and yet so many don't know the first thing about it. And it's kind of like, I hope that he makes it as easy on people like that as is consistent with his holiness and justice. And I'm sure he will, because his ways are equal. But for these people who had had God in the flesh dwelling amongst them and showing all the works of God right there, the very light that they needed as they sat in the region and shadow of death, and they would not have life. They wouldn't do it. He even told them what the works of God were. He says, well, I'll go on. So we'll get back to the text. And then he goes to Capernaum, where he dwelt. I mean, we think he lived with Peter and maybe some second house that he had, that Peter had up there. He probably stayed with various people. He had no place to lay his head, no place of his own, but lived through the suffrage and the generosity of those with whom he had to do. But to Capernaum, that very place, the capital, if you will, of his work, and a very prosperous city monetarily, and very thriving city. He says it's exalted to heaven. They probably thought so just because of their industry and business and all that. But they're also exalted to heaven by the fact that heaven came down to earth in the form of the Son of God and lived with them and helped them and healed all their diseases, and yet they did not, by and large, repent. What is wrong with people in our country that they don't repent, even though it's preached as clearly as we can and says perfectly clearly in verse 28 of our text? But it is what it is. And he says, well, if I had done those works in Sodom, it would have been here to this day, but he got a word. It had been done in Sodom, it would have remained. That's the word. It would have remained unto this day. They could have gone out and visited Sodom instead of having him go down to the bottom of the Dead Sea, where he had blasted it so deep in the earth that there's no deeper place on the surface of the world. Sodom would have still been there. We might could have gone out and visited Sodom. But no, he didn't do those works there. So, if the doing of the works or not doing of the works makes a difference, that tells me that it's not some fatalistic, predetermined will of God that someone be elected to heaven versus elected to hell. I just can't believe that, because he makes this conditional upon one thing, one only thing. They did not repent. If you had repented, it'd been okay. If they had repented, it'd been okay. If we repent, it's okay. If we don't repent, you can make up all the philosophies and theologies about this you want to, but if we do not repent, we cannot be saved. We cannot please God. We have not done the first work. We have not turned to God that we might live. We have not come to Jesus. I mean, I think that's what his first three words of those last three verses mean. He's talking about repentance, and he makes it personal because people have trouble. When I was lost, I'd see signs in East Tennessee if we'd drive by. Big old sign up on a hill that'd say, repent. And it bothered me to see it. It just really, I don't know why, it just the very word of it bothered me. How weird is that? But it did. It doesn't bother me anymore, except for that it's out there and no one's doing it, is what I'm afraid of. But, you know, repent. I've lost my train of thought. I guess that can happen when you get old. But anyway, he says, come unto me. That's as clear as repentance can be explained. Because when you're turning, you know, they say, well, it's a change of mind. Well, I don't disagree that it's a change of mind. They say, well, it's a turning of your heart. Well, I certainly don't agree that it's a turning of your heart. They say, and it's about face. You're going one way, then you go the other way, as though it's like doing an about face and marching or something. I'm less satisfied with that one, but I won't even say that it's not a turnabout. But what I know that it is turning to God, and the God that we turn to is Jesus Christ. because he's the one that has been sent down to make manifest what God is, because he is the express image of his purpose, of his person, and the brightness of his glory. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you see Jesus, you are seeing all that God wants you to know about himself. And when you hear his words, you're hearing all that he wants you to know and hear about himself. Anyway, I got to move on. I'm not even looking at the clock. I should be. So he says, so Jesus then answers something that we never heard asked. May not have been a question. It's probably just a response. It was something said to him, though. But no one said it that we read in the text. It says, at that time, Jesus answered. And who does he answer? He answers his Father. So that tells me that Jesus was always in a state of communication with his Father. You know, we read where it says, pray without ceasing. And then we start to extemporize and say, well, we can't do that. Well, maybe we can't. But Jesus could. Jesus did. He was always in communication with the Father. And as his heart is breaking, when he's for the first time upbraiding people that he loved so much, having spent so much time and effort with them, and they had not repented, his heart's breaking. He's weeping inside, I believe, because he's very upset by this, and he's about to set his face to go to Jerusalem and die for those folks, and they have not repented. He loves them and he wants them to be saved and they have not repented. He's rebuking them and hoping that they haven't repented, and God says something to him. His Father, we don't know what it is, but we know his answer. He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now you think about that and consider how unworthy our prayers are. Just from the outgo right there. That the Son of God would so reference and begin his prayer to his Father in such a high manner, it does. It makes me fearful at the casual way in which I pray to the Lord. I think about that sometimes and I try to correct it. I ought to. I'm not saying that he says we've got to be formal. But Jesus said, Lord of heaven and earth. He wants to make sure that God knows what he knows about himself. He says, because you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, you revealed them unto babes. Now, you know, there's so much that he says is just a fulfillment of prophecies. Okay, it's just all over the place that is the case. But I think the best thing that I can do is turn us really quickly to another passage that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he talks about wise and foolish and prudent and all that. And I think it helps illustrate what's going on here. He says, for it is written in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He didn't say of preachers, he said of preaching. And it's not even the preaching so much as it is the power of the Spirit that accompanies it if it is done right. Okay, So what I take from that, and it's kind of convoluted. With Paul, I have to take things apart and reorganize them in a way that my mind comprehended. What he says is, God was wise when he determined that lost people cannot get to him just by being smart or just by being educated or just by a mind working. Remember in the garden, Eve saw that the fruit was something desired to make one wise, and assuming that once she was wise, she'd do the right thing with that wisdom. Well, how's that worked out? Has that worked out for us? Is that a great thing? No, it's not. Obviously not. And so, I don't care how smart you get. You're not going to figure out. You'll never get there by understanding. And I think about so many things I hear. Other preachers from other religions and all that. Some of them very, very smart and wise. And I won't say they're lost, but some of the things they say give me pause, because they'll say, you have to place your work, place your faith in the finished work of Christ. I'd just say, go to Jesus and get saved, but that's too simple, I guess. But they say, in other words, you need to understand the finished work of Christ, and if you put your faith in that, so that all talks about mind work, getting to know God with your brain. Well, God was too wise for that, because I think he's saying he was so wise. He said, if I did that, I'd have a bunch of lost people in the kingdom of heaven. Because if they're smart enough, they can figure it out. They can be wise enough to know what the finished work of Christ was. They can be smart enough to know everything that he did. They can be smart enough to know about vicarious substitutionary atonement. They can learn all those fancy words and know what that means. But if they don't repent with all their heart, they'll never be made new. They'll never have their sins forgiven. We can't let people in the kingdom of heaven, we can't let people know God just through wisdom, the product of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So again, after then the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. I think he's smart in that. And I think Jesus is saying the same thing. He says, thank you for hiding this from the wise and the prudent, those who think they can think their way to God or work their way to God, but you've revealed them to babes. And I can think of a perfect example of that, because when Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they gave him various things. One says Elias, some John the Baptist, whatever. And so he says, well, what do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers out and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice Jesus' words. They're very, very, I don't know what to call it. To me, it's perfectly clear is what it is, and very meaningful. Blessed art thou, meaning blessed of God. You knew this, Peter, and you're blessed of God for it. He says, because flesh and blood, that's the mind, that's the brain, that's where we have wisdom installed and knowledge. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. But who did reveal it to you? My Father, who's in heaven. What we're talking about when we get saved is revealed religion. And not just revealed on the pages of a book, but on the fleshy tables of our heart, where he takes out the stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. And he writes his laws upon our heart. And he writes love upon our heart. He sheds it abroad in our hearts. It's all heart work on the part of God. And it's heart work on our part if we're going to go to God. It's with the heart that we approach God, not with a... Wouldn't it be terrible if we got up to heaven and there's only smart people up there? That'd be terrible. I'd be so embarrassed. But it's not that way. It's penitent people. It's saved people. Very wise of God to deal with it that way. So I've got to finish. So he says, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. He's like, I agree. of course. He did not think it robbery to count himself equal to God. He was God. He is God. In the beginning with God, he made all things. And I can't keep going. Okay, so he says, I won't go through the rest of this. I'll get down to... I'll read it. All things are delivered unto me and my Father. We read in John where he says, all judgment is given unto me. That means he's the one that's going to judge this world, every last one of us. That's an important thing to remember when you deal with Christ. No one knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Father reveal Christ as being his Son, God's Son, to Peter. Jesus reveals the Father to those of us whom he saves. He is the high priest who brings us to God and reveals the deep things of God that our intellects cannot handle. But the deep things of God are brought straight to the heart, which is why I'm such a mess sometimes when I preach. It's too much for me sometimes, to the feeling of it. I'm glad we feel it. I'm glad we feel it, despite the whole world saying it's not about feeling. Well, Paul says that we need to seek after God, lest haply, as though by great fortune, we should feel after him and find him. That's a heart work. So now, Jesus, to these last verses that I read first. Come unto me. In the Old Testament, he said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the world, because I am God and there is none other. True. That was enough for Spurgeon to get saved when he heard that. But here, it's like, look to me. Yeah, that's great. I'm not going to say a word against it. It's in the Bible, but I like this one. It's more personal. Come to me. Whoa. It's not like he's just off in the distance. Come to me. You come right to me. That's what, in a sense, it goes right back to John sending the disciples to Jesus. He's explaining that this whole thing is about a lack of repentance. And repentance really is coming to Christ. So John, knowing this, wisely sent his, whatever you want to call them, the disciples that had been offended in Christ, to Christ to learn better of that. And we should tell people, go to Christ. If we want someone to be saved, they need to understand that salvation is a person. If there is a straight gate, he is that gate. If there is a way, he is that way. If there is a truth, he is that truth. He is everything to us. And he's everything to anyone that wants to find God. Go to Jesus for everything, as we should tell the lost. But I'm telling you, it's more than that, because I yet have to go to Christ when I allow my heart to become heavy laden and I labor over unnecessary things. When the soil of my heart becomes thorny and torn up with riches and worries about those and other unimportant things. And it chokes out what ought to be growing there. Go to him. If it gets so confusing, you just can't hold it anymore. Come unto me, he says. He does not say, come unto me, lost people. He does not say, come unto me, you elect ones. Or are you wise? No, come unto me. All. I like that. All. All ye that labor. He doesn't even exclude physical labor. There's people that labor so hard that at the end of the day, they don't know which way is up. I think it applies to them. Now, all they can find is rest into their soul. Their body may not be rested by, but somehow when I find him like that, it's pretty refreshing all the way through to me. When I've been really troubled and I come to Jesus in prayer, it feels so good to just have a touch from him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That term, heavy laden, it's like not just heavily loaded, but to the point where you are exhausted and done. It's like you can't go anymore. Unfortunately, that's about where I have to get sometimes before I go to Jesus, in the type of prayer that I ought to, truly seeking him out until I find him. And then he said, I've got to hurry. I've spent my sermon on other things, but he says, take my yoke upon you. I've wondered about that. You know, what kind of yoke is that? Well, we know that there's constraints, you know, in the Bible, that we need to be doing the will, you know, of the Father. We need to be doing the things that Jesus said. It says, you're my friends if you obey my commandments, I think it says. There's all these types of things, but I really think of it a little bit different. You know, we speak of marriage as being yoked together. And in the churches, we speak of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We don't want lost people on our rolls. We want them in our churches, but not on our rolls. But see, it's like a marriage. And it's going to be a marriage, I think. He wants us to be yoked to him. Take my yoke upon you. We are together in Christ. And that's fitting because he is our near kinsman. Everybody in this house is a cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ. The DNA would prove that out if you could go that far back. He's a descendant of Noah through Shem. Most of us are descendants of Noah through Japheth or some sundry other of the brothers. There's only three, meaning we're all blood cousins to our Lord. Have you ever thought about that? That is so interesting to me. But when you think about that and you understand that there's actually a physical relationship with the God-man, okay, then you understand when he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. He gave her away to John, didn't he? And shall cleave unto his wife. And these twain shall be one flesh. And Paul, quoting that, says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Put that one in your pipe and smoke it. I think that's a glorious thing right there. I don't understand it. But that God so, the word is condescend. I think it's from two words. Con means with and descend meaning down. And he so moved down to us and to our level that he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He was made flesh. He dwelt among us. We are his brethren if we're saved. And he won't have anything that that his brethren don't get. I believe that's true. All those things that are his. It says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He won't take blessings from God that his people don't take. So he says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Not learn about me. We need to do that too, but learn from him. You know, we can learn a lot of things about him from this and from hearing other people and reading other stuff about this. But to learn of him means he's got to speak to our hearts and so adjust our understandings that they become more holy than they have been before. That somehow we, in our hearts, are bettered by learning of the Lord himself, by the Lord himself. We can. He does. He says, and why does he do it? He says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Did you know that's the only passage in the New Testament that reveals what the heart of, I think it's the only one in there where it speaks of his heart in the New Testament. I know in Psalm 22, it talks about his heart. My heart is melted within me like wax. You know, there's, you know, something, you know, scorn or something hath broken, reproach hath broken my heart. He talks about his heart a few times in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's only here. And how is it that we're supposed to go to him in our heart? How are we supposed to believe in him? With the heart, man believeth unto. So he's been telling us about what's got to go on in our heart. And he says, now have a look in mine. Look in my heart. Look into the heart of God. What is his nature? There's an old song called Come O Thou Traveler Alone. Talking about Jacob there at Peniel as he wrestled with God. And he said, I want to know your nature. I want to know your, it's in the song. Until I know thy nature, I'm not going to let you go. And eventually he says, thy name and thy nature is love. Okay. So look into the heart of God, because Jesus is God in the flesh. He says, I am meek in heart. I'm lowly in heart. Doesn't say weak. He says meek. Best I could tell from meek. And we just know what it is intuitively. Trying to define it, just it all falls short to me of understanding it right. But when he says meek, you know, you look it up, he'll say soft, kind, gentle, you know, meek. That's how he is in his heart. And this one just beggars thought. Lowly in heart. That reminds me of, and I think it's the same words that are used, or you know, the meaning of the words used is the same when we turn to what the Catholics call the Magnificat, where Mary comes to Elizabeth. Oh, that's in Luke. I'm looking in the wrong place, I think. Okay. Comes to Elizabeth, and she begins to glorify God because the angel had come and said, and now she's with child, and she's gone to her cousin Elizabeth, and she's talking about her soul magnifying the Lord. She says, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. See, she's filled with it right here. Doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done me great things. Won't we all be saying that one day? Whoa, what great things. We don't even know what it's like, but when we're there, he's done great things to me. He did great things to her. He says, let me get back to this. He that hath mighty hath done great things to me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud. That's the wise and the prudent that Jesus was talking about here. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart, and he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Jesus, low degree. Low degree, low estate. And when I thought about that as I read through this, I'm thinking, well, it was he that when he laid the cornerstone of the foundations of the earth, as we read in Job, that the morning stars sang together and the sons of God, every last one of them, shouted for joy. Now, he's of low degree. This is how he is in his heart. We look at him and we see the glory that we're able to see is God. He looks at himself and he sees his true nature. He reveals that to us and he says, I'm meek. He's not boasting. He's just telling you, like, Jesus can't lie. He is meek. And he's of low estate. It was no problem, apparently, for him to make himself of no reputation. Because he never sought reputation. He sought the hearts and the souls of the men and women of this earth. And he yet seeks them. And he wants them. I need to wrap it up. You've been very patient. So the reason we should come to him, we should take his yoke and learn of him, is because he is completely approachable. There's no pride. There's going to be no rejection. He's soft. He's gentle. I have sinned since I've been saved, and I have approached him over that. He's never beaten me to a pulp. He's never just absolutely scorified me or something. He's rebuked. But he's meek, and he's gentle as he does it. I mean, and when you think about a yoke, what could be gentler or easier than a yoke? What does he say? He says his yoke is easy. What could be easier than a yoke that almost pulls you, okay, that kind of elevates you and takes the weight off of you? The same way with a burden. What he says, my burden is light. It's so light that it lifts you rather than weighing you down. It's the complete opposite of what you would think a yoke and a burden would do. It is helpful to us positively in every regard. Why not go to him? He's the only one that can do that for us. What a glorious thing. And he says, I skipped over where he says, and ye, if you do these things, he says, you'll find rest unto your souls. Now there he's just quoting right out of, it's Jeremiah 6:16. I marked it. You know the passage. It's about the same thing. I just love it how these things work out. So in Jeremiah 6:16, it says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. You know, we think we're the old paths. I think if you talk to Brother Reynolds, he'd say, no, not really anymore. Not saying that our doctrine is wrong, but I hear stories about, you know, in our grandparents' time, that church started Sunday night at the dinner meal. When they were finished, they took out the book and they began family worship of God. They went to bed with God on their heart. They woke up in the morning and they got on their wagon or whatever means of conveyance they had to go to church. And by the time they got there, they were shouting. I mean, they were ready. That's the old ways. I've never been able to do that. Though sometimes he let us deal with them anytime. And as we study in the week, that's the greatest blessings for me. So he says, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where it is the good way and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. Go to Jesus. That's the old way. It's the only way that men can be saved. It's the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Abel is the first recorded saved person that I can find in the Bible. Maybe Adam got saved, but I know that Abel did because the Bible declares him righteous in Hebrews chapter 11. And how did he get there? By Jesus. How did he get to Jesus? Well, he came to him, just like Jesus says to do. What a wonderful, I mean, after upbraiding these people, the Father comes to his heart and says, it's necessary. I've blinded them, and I've blinded them because they won't repent. What a dreadful thing to have happen. That's tearing him up. And so Jesus, in response, he thanks the Lord for it, and he says what he's got to say. He who would not have anyone perish, but all come to repentance. He says, come unto me. It's like one last plea. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. But ye shall find rest unto your souls. I love it. That verse comes to me so often in preaching. I've never preached on it, but it's wonderful. There's a song that even as a Campbellite boy, I like the song. You know, there was something. It says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he hath made me glad. There's two more verses to that song. It's so glorious. He said, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Let's see, what was it? Well, it's about, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Come and drink and live. I came to Jesus. And I drank of that life-giving stream. I mean, the words are so good, but we never sing it in Baptist churches, so I've forgotten some of it. The other one is, he said, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I came to Jesus, and I found in him my sun, my star, and something like that, and in that light of love, I'll walk till traveling days are done. We need to learn that song because it's just as good as they come, I think, because it's all about our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I've tried to make this in every sermon that I preach about, because, if there's any wisdom in this world, it came down to this world 2,000 years ago and shared it with us. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad for you. Allow me to be here tonight. God bless you all, and pray for me if you would. Thank you.